All right, and we're continuing our studies through the minor prophets. And we come to the ninth minor prophet after the book of Daniel. Those minor prophets begin Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, number nine, Zephaniah. And Zephaniah has to open up right away and identify himself, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And he has to identify himself because he lived at a time where Zephaniah was kind of a popular name, and there was a priest, the son of Maaseiah, that's mentioned in about five different chapters of Bible books in Jeremiah and 2 Kings that lived at his time, and he's not that priest. He's a different man. As a matter of fact, you look at it there and you see that he's the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. That's what it's saying right there. And he's the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. That's King Hezekiah, who was the 12th king of the land and of Judah, and was a good king. We read about him in 2 Chronicles 29. God kind of just, by the Holy Spirit, says this. Make sure I got it right for you. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah. That's Abi, the daughter, of Jah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he's ruling around 726 BC. And it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And David was a man that had a heart after God. And then you read about the things, how he's in the first year of his reign, he's opening the doors of the house of the Lord and repairing them, to which we say, amen. I mean, that's what needs to be done. The king before him was not a good king. He was a wicked king, Ahaz, and he had kind of shut down religion, or let's say turned it down on the stove to it wasn't even a low boil anymore. It wasn't even simmering. It was lukewarm at the best. And we see the history of Israel up and down, up and down, up and down. And it's a picture of the church. And Zephaniah, being the great grandson of this man, was actually a prince. And so he had influence in and around Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord came to him. And his name means, Zephaniah, the Lord is darkness. He's going to give some rough preaching in this book. These are going to be dark sayings to a lot of the people of Israel and Judah. Because the theme of the book is going to be judgment. Most of the theme from the first verse of the second verse of the first chapter all the way to the eighth verse of the third chapter, it's judgment. Judgment upon the earth. Judgment upon the animals on the earth. Judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Judgment upon all nations. The day of the Lord is mentioned in here a bunch of times. Verse 14 of the first chapter. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteth greatly, the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry bitterly. Why? That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness, Zephaniah, the Lord is darkness, and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's the day of the trumpet. And, you know, looking at the time, first off, let's just look at the Lord is darkness. I just want to put it in your introductory notes. The Lord is darkness. Is he really? In a manner of speaking, when it comes to relationship with mankind, yeah. Yeah. Since we asked him to blow off the planet, he did, and he's withheld his light. And, well, let's do a study. Genesis 15. You don't mind doing a little Bible study here. That's why we're here on a Wednesday night. Genesis 15, the great, great chapter of the man of faith. That's the father of faith of all of us, if we be like Abraham. And what separated Abram from the men that were living at that particular time, God had, you know, tried many times to reach out to men, and the whole world was rebelling against him. And he found this man, Abram, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. And every time the word of the Lord came, it told him something. And the beautiful thing is, verse 6, he believed in the Lord. If God said it, that's good enough for me. It seems contrary to everything I'm seeing around me. It seems contrary to the way people are living. It seems contrary to the way those people are worshiping. But if God said it, that's good enough for me. And the simplicity of it is the word of the Lord, verse 1, the first time you'll ever see it in the Bible. There it is. Genesis 15, 1. You'll never see that phrase before that. That's the first reference of it. And verse 4, and there it comes again. And verse 6, and God counted his belief for righteousness. And what God is showing is that a person who believes my word's all right with me. And that's how righteousness comes. And I think the reason he puts the word of the Lord is to show us for you and for me who are living now, there's the word of the Lord of the Old Testament and the word of the Lord of the New Testament. There's two things for us to read. And do we believe them? Do you believe the Genesis account? Do you believe God created the heaven and the earth? Do you believe men once walked with God and then fell in the garden? Good. The word, good. You believe the Old Testament. A lot of people don't, you know. A lot of people mock it on the universities and the campuses and the media and television and Hollywood and all over the place, even our governments. Matter of fact, they support a state-sponsored religion of evolution, which doesn't believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and 4. But we believe that the word of the Lord in the Second Testament, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That he's the Messiah, that he's the only Savior. Hey, you believe? You know, you're all right with God. There you go. It's just that you want to be right with God. Believe what he says. You want to not believe what he says? He makes you into a liar. That's what it says. And they that believeth not, God hath made him a liar. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 5. And guess what? All liars have their part in a lake of fire. See, you don't believe God. God's not the liar. You're the liar for not believing him. And in this great chapter, when Abram is trying to understand, Lord, you know, what plans do you have for me? Because right now I don't have a son. And all I got is this verse 2, this I'm childless, this steward of my house, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to end up getting everything. And I'd like a son. And God's promising, I'm going to make a nation of you, even though you're an old man. Okay, I believe it. And so what happens is, verse 12 in the same chapter, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of a great darkness fell upon him. And what's going to happen in this chapter is God's going to make the Abrahamic covenant with Abram right here in this great chapter. And he's going to confirm this covenant, and he tells him a bunch of things that are going to happen to him. And it says, verse 17, that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant. And the smoking furnace, as we know, is a picture of God the Father and his judgment. And we learn about that in the 19th chapter, and it says in verse 28, when God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham got up early in the morning in verse 27, and he looked to the place where he stood before the Lord, verse 28, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace, because God, in verse 24, a rain down fire and brimstone from heaven, and he overthrew the cities. And that's a picture of the judgment of God. That's the smoking furnace. But the burning lamp, as we know from Isaiah 62, verse 1, is a picture of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And all that happened when he was in a deep sleep, and a thick darkness was around him. And so much of what God does in his work is a darkness to the people of the world, and it's even a darkness to a lot of us. Now that kind of frightened us a little bit. Go to Exodus 20, 21, just to show you this idea of the dark work of God. God comes down on the mount, and he gives the Ten Commandments. And in the 20th chapter of Exodus, when it's all done, verse 18, the people saw thunder and lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they removed. They kind of ran away and stood afar off. That's kind of how any of us would respond if the Lord brought his presence down near us. I mean, we would all of us sense in a moment the uncleanness inside of us and the unworthiness to be in God's presence, and we would start to withdraw. And Moses, verse 21, the people stood far off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And what God is saying is, I want you to not run from it. I want you to draw near to it so I can begin to reveal things to you. And I gave you a bunch of references there. 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed, and God said he would dwell in the thick darkness. Of course, they built that temple, and there was that most holy place back there. And there was no natural light, and there were no windows. And it was dark in that place. The only light shining was the glory of the Lord, but they were all shut out from it by the veil. And to them, it was like a thick darkness. So, and I gave you all those verses, but there is good news. Go to Psalm 78 and verse 2. The reason I'm telling you all this, this book, Zephaniah, seems like a dark book, and it seems like something you want to run away from, but it's actually something God wants you to approach and not to run away. And the book mirrors the author. And the book is like dark to us. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings. And the Lord dwells in the darkness of this book, and he beckons you and me to come and, by faith, press through the darkness to the light. Now, thankfully, go to Proverbs chapter 1. The point I'm trying to make is this isn't taught much in Christianity, and people don't understand. I got lost people not getting it. I understand lost people not getting it, but why don't God's children know a little bit more about their Lord? Because they've been taught love and light and love and light and love and light for 100 years, and they pretty much have neither. Although hopefully some of them are saved and they got a sliver of God's love. Just enough of it to get them saved by the skin of their teeth. But they don't understand any of the dark sayings, and they don't have enough of the love of God in them to lead someone else to salvation, because they've kept away from this book. And Zephaniah is here for a purpose to show us these things. Proverbs chapter 1. Now we know these proverbs are to help us to know wisdom and instruction, and to perceive the words of understanding, and to receive the instruction of wisdom. And he's talking about his book. He's not talking about going to college, getting an MBA or a PhD. He's talking about right here, the wisdom, the justice, the judgment, the equity that can take a simple man and give him subtlety so he can even figure out what the devil's doing and not have to worry and not be ignorant of his devices and keep out of those subtle traps that the devil tries to put out there to beguile people with. And he says, why do we get this verse 6? To understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And the Lord is darkness, Zephaniah is saying. Now, that the name says it. Now, not many people preach or teach out of this book. Dr. McGee was talking about the days that he was a pastor. He went to Los Angeles in the 1940s after World War II. And they started that Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles back in the old days, you know, before television, before people had TV sets, 1946, 47, 48, 49. And you could still get people to come to events, and they would have tent meetings. As a matter of fact, Billy Graham had his first big tent meeting in Los Angeles. You can go back and study it, and people came night after night to the tent meetings. And McGee was teaching Bible, and one night at a meeting he said there might have been 3,000 plus people in the meeting, and he was going to do some preaching out of Zephaniah, and he just asked for a show of hands, how many of you, and remember this is back in the 40s, we're not talking modern Laodicean Christians who've been raised on TV and cell phones and video games and modern Bibles. We're talking people that had the King James. Nobody in the United States was reading any other Bible in the 1948s except the wicked scholars in the seminaries. But the people in the pews, every church had King James in its pews. And he asked those people, how many of you have heard a sermon or heard a pastor teach on Zephaniah? He said there weren't even 10 hands out of 3,000. And yet, this is a good book, and there's some good stuff in here. Now we got to take a look at when this man comes along in the time of his prophecy. He tells us in verse 1 of the first chapter that he's preaching in the days of Josiah. Josiah, the 15th and the final good king in Judah. He reigned from 641 B.C. to 612 B.C. And apostasy had been prevalent in the land after the death of Hezekiah for the next about 60 years. They went right back to their old ways. I mean, quickly, the next king was Manasseh, which is a great name, Man-ass, eh? I mean, it's spelled out that way, M-A-N-A-S-S-E-H. Canadians looked at him, that man's an ass, eh? That's what the Canadians were saying about him. And I mean, he ruled for 55 years, and if you want to go back and look at his rule, well, let's go look at 2 Kings chapter 21. There's some things you only get in English, folks. You can't get this stuff in Hebrew. This book is rich. You know, I just want to take a moment, just one moment, to defend this book. I came across a book this week. I got to fix this mat here, excuse me. That was written in 1909. And this was written by a professor at Yale University. This is the Lampson Professor of English Literature at Yale University. This is Dr. William Phelps. Now, a professor of English literature in 1909 versus a professor in anything on a university today, there's no comparison. That's like Hulk Hogan versus a dwarf, okay? I mean, today the American education system is a bunch of, can we say crap or dung? What do you like to hear? You want me to S-H-I-T? What do you want to hear? Okay, dung, crap, whatever you want. I mean, it's garbage. It's garbage. I mean, I watched the demise in my lifetime, and I knew the difference between when I was in college and what had gone on 30 years before that. And 30 years before that was even better. I mean, the average professor today not only couldn't get into college, he couldn't pass a high school exam back in 1909. You're just speaking truths to you. You can't have university classes like they started in the 60s, the history of movies. These are legitimate classes. The history of rock and roll music. A comparison of DC versus Marvel Comics. These are classes in colleges. This is the kind of garbage that goes on. You remember we had our Chinese contingent here? And we would talk to them, and they would mock American education compared to what goes on in China. So 1909, this professor of English literature had to be familiar with English literature. He read everything in English from Beowulf. He read all of the 39 books of Shakespeare. He read the sonnets. He read a whole bunch of things. He was familiar with all the great literature. Doesn't say that he's a believer here, but here's what he says. The Revised Version came out about 20 years ago. He said one of the New York newspapers published the entire work in a Sunday issue. I told you the media is the enemy of people. To publish the revised version? Yeah. Anyways, he said many believed it would be supplant the old, but after a few years it went bankrupt. There are errors in the revised version. These 19th century scholars lost the beauty. Here's what he says, having read English, there is no English in the world equal to that found in the 1611 Bible. English literature professor, Yale. He's got two other professors mentioned in here, Dr. Albert Cook of Yale and Professor Charles Kent of Yale, talking about the King James Bible. He goes on to say, I don't know if the Greek was inspired, the original text was inspired or not, but I have no doubt as to the divine inspiration of the 1611 Bible. Yeah, that book, and we should be looking into that book. Now, the kind of things that went on to watch the nation of Israel as they ignored the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 21, after Hezekiah dies, and Manasseh's 12 years old, and he begins to reign, and he reigns for 55 years, Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal. He made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and he worshipped all the host of heaven. He'd get the astrology every day in the paper and see what's going on. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven. So he had them for the stars, the constellations. He probably had them for the saints. There was Saint Teresa in there. There was Saint Gregory in there. There was all. I mean, this is what he's doing. And he made his son pass through the fire. He observed times, used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove which he made in the house, of which the Lord said to David, to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. And it was a rough time for those 60 years. And continue, I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, because we're going to be reading there next, so you can get some historical background as to what's occurring. And what's happening is the apostasy had been reigning for about six decades. And God, in his faithfulness, is going to send some prophets to deal with his people. But he's getting a little frustrated because they've been through a number of kings, 12, 13, 14 kings, and it's up and down and up and down, and it's a roller coaster, and it's a roller coaster where every high is not as high as the one before, and every valley is lower than the one before, and they're just going downhill. And so we know the Lord is going to send Jeremiah, and he's going to send Habakkuk, and he's going to send Nahum, and he's going to send Zephaniah, and he's sending four prophets out to try and reach the four corners of the land. And he's actually the last of the minor prophets before the captivity. And they're going to end up in captivity in Babylon afterwards, because sadly, not many people are going to listen to what he has to say. And what else is new? The prophets being ignored. Now, here's the timeline. Josiah becomes king in 641 BC, and we read it in 2 Chronicles 34. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he ends up reigning 30 years. Verse 2, and he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, giving up kind of an overview of his life. He walked in the ways of David his father, declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Why do you say that? Four, because in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. Now, looking at the times, I was looking at them carefully. Josiah begins reigning in 641, and 2 years later, when he was 10, Zephaniah comes on the scene. And Zephaniah writes this book, and Zephaniah preaches. And one of the first things that young Josiah is hearing at 10 years old is the words in this book. How do I know that? Because they had lost the book of the law. When you read down a little further, verse 15, you're going to find out Hilkiah answered, said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They hadn't found it yet. And the books of Moses were gone. But a prophet showed up. And the prophet preached. And although he couldn't go home like a Berean, Josiah couldn't go back and compare it, just in the still small voice in him, he heard the words of Zephaniah, and they were resonating with what his conscience had and what maybe his mother had taught him when he was little. And the point is this. You know, God in the New Testament, you know, we're much later in time. We've got advantages Christians before us never had. You've got the entire book in your hands. There are Christians that lived on various soils and in various centuries who didn't have more than just a few pieces of paper that were copied down from an assembly they had gotten to and were sharing it with members of their family. And that little bit would resonate with the Spirit of God and the conscience inside of them. And so God doesn't need a lot for you to have faith. Remember, the word of the Lord, not a lot that came to Abram, but he believed what little came because he listened in the still small voice in his heart and heard God speaking. And Zephaniah begins to speak, and he starts this revival going in Josiah's life. Go back to 2 Chronicles 34. What happens as he begins to hear this? Again, he's 2 years on the throne when he starts hearing it. Based on that, 6 years later, he begins to seek hard after God. And 4 years after that, in the 12th year, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved image and the molten images, which we're going to read about in Zephaniah. Because Zephaniah warned him, you better watch out. God's getting sick and tired of this stuff. You better clean up your act, O temple, O throne of the king. O Church of Jesus Christ. And they break down the altars of Balaam in verse 4. And the images that were high above them. And cut down the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And break in pieces and made dust of them. And strawed them upon the graves of them and sacrificed them. And they burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars. They cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he did so also in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon. And unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder, I can't wait to get that baseball bat in my hand, and cut down the idols throughout all the land of Egypt, he returned to Jerusalem. And you read about the things that he did and the preaching and the power that it had in one that was willing to listen and obey and to heed. Just like Solomon said, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. We understand that in New York State. So this book that we're entering into is kind of a, you know, it's a rough book, but it's a needful book. Now, as I was looking at it, there are three chapters. There are 53 verses. And there are 1,616 words. And I couldn't help but notice 1616, that's love, 1616. 53 is a prime number. And I tell you, God does things of prime numbers. It's the 16th prime number in your Bible. The middle portion of the second half of Isaiah is Isaiah 53. Of those 27 chapters of grace, it breaks down where 13 are on one side, 13 on the other side, and right in the middle is 53. And what's that chapter about? The love of God, where the Savior is willing to lay down his life for you and for me and take the judgment. And he did that in 3 hours of darkness where the whole land went dark. And it's approaching that darkness is where you find your salvation. You've got to approach that cross. And God did that work. And so this is actually, in a strange way, it's a book of love. Judgment is part of the love of God.
God is love. God is love.
Yeah. He's saving love and he's judging love. He has a love of judgment. Now, Dr. McGee was calling this the dark side of love. This little book, I'm going to give you a story to help you understand it, he says. And I just want to read what he wrote. This is the story. It was late one night in a suburban area of one of the great cities in America, and there was a child lying restless in her bed. And there was a man with a very severe and stern look, and he stealthily entered into the little girl's bedroom and softly approached the bed. The moment the little girl saw him, she was terrified, and she began to scream, and the mother rushed into the room and went over to her, and the trembling child threw her arms about her mother. And the man left the room and went to the nearest phone and called someone who evidently was an accomplice. And he said some things in a very soft voice and made some sort of an arrangement, and then quickly he re-entered the room. He tore the child from the mother's arms and rushed out to a waiting car. The child was sobbing. He attempted to stifle her cries. He drove madly down the street after street until he finally pulled up to a large, sinister, foreboding looking building. All was quiet, but the building was partially dark. There was one room upstairs ablaze with light. The child was hurriedly taken inside, up to the lighted room, put in the hands of the man with whom the conversation had been held over the phone in the hallway. In turn, the child was now handed to another accomplice, this time a woman, and these two took her into an inner room, and the man who brought her was left outside in the hallway. And inside the room, the man plunged a gleaming sharp knife into the vitals of that little child as she lay as if she were dead. And your reaction at this point is, I hope they catch that criminal who abducted that little girl and committed that horrible crime. But I haven't described to you the depraved, degraded action of a debased mind. I haven't taken a chapter out of the man in cell 2455 in death row. I've not related to you a sordid and sadistic crime of a psychopathic criminal. On the contrary, I describe to you a tender act of love. I can think of no more sincere demonstration of love than what I just described. Let me fill you in on the details. You see, that little girl had been awakened tonight with severe abdominal pain. She was subject to attacks like this before, and the doctor told her parents, watch her carefully, and it was the father who hurried into the room. He saw the suffering of his little girl. He went to the phone and called the doctor. He arranged to meet him at the hospital and rushed the little girl to the hospital and handed her over to the doctor, who took her to the OR and performed the surgery. Every move and every act was based in love and wisdom. And that's what judgment is on God. And what he's doing here is he's telling Zephaniah in the theme of this book and the judgment. Go back to Zephaniah now. Is some things need to be cut out of Israel like a tumor. Some things need to be removed. The operation of judgment must come. And I'm the only one that can wield the sword properly and do it. And Zephaniah, and the same thing with the church. And judgment must begin at the house of God. And God's trying to warn through his men and through these words. But if we ignore it, he's going to personally come and do it. And the theme is the judgment. And we see that the judgment is verse 2 and 3 of the first chapter. I will consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume the man and the beast. I'll consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. Why is that? Because you had dominion of them and you've ruined everything by your sin. Our sin flows out in a spiritual sense and a stench that affects the animals around us. You know, animals are getting worse and worse. The fear of man is being removed from them because they're beginning to see the foolishness of man and sin is abounding. And I'm going to bring judgment to Judah too. Verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll stretch my hand upon the church. Church needs some judgment, God says. Now I'm trying to reach you with the prophets. King Josiah, he listened. It's real sad what happened after Josiah left. Four more kings came in and plunged him into such wickedness that finally Zephaniah's prophecies came true. And God brought judgment. And he brought the swords that cleaned the land. And not only that, he tells us he's going to bring judgment upon all the nations of the world. But it's going to begin in the house of God. And then it's going to spread out everywhere else. Now, this would be a rough book, but there are blessings. And the book closes with the good news. In the third chapter, from verse 9 all the way to the end. And after he's done all his work of judgment, and he reestablishes, he says, "Then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." It's hard to do it now with the fractured, broken dialects and the filth and the perversion and the curse words that are everywhere. God's got to purify the language. The English language needs to be purified again. The Hebrew language needs to be purified again. Talk to Hebrew scholars. I have a book by Dr. Isaac Moseson, who's a Hebrew scholar, and he talks about how filthy Hebrew has become. It's nothing like biblical Hebrew anymore. The Greek language has been corrupted. All the languages have been corrupted. God's got to come back and clear all those things out. Yeah. And he's going to, of course, verse 12, he's going to bring a blessing not just to all the people in the new languages. He's going to bless the afflicted and the poor people so they can trust in the name of the Lord. He's going to save a remnant of Jews, verse 13, and they won't do iniquity. And finally, verse 16, the verse 11 is followed by 17. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack, for the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and he will save, and he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." But he can't get to that point until he's gotten rid of the muck and the sin and the uncleanness. God cannot dwell in the midst of uncleanness and unholiness and unrighteousness and rank apostasy and sin. And so Zephaniah is another one of those books that it seems like I don't want to hear it. It seems like a book of darkness I don't want to approach. But Josiah approached and came through to the other side of light. And that's what God wants us to do. And so next week, we'll begin our studies into the first chapter. This is just a brief overview of the book. These minor prophets, their themes are majorly important for all of us. And it's a shame that so many of them have been ignored for so many years. Yes, sister. She's saying if Hebrew and Greek is corrupted, you can't trust them. And you are correct. If you read any contemporary Greek or contemporary Hebrew or of the later Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, they're all corrupted. Thankfully, just like there's a pure English text that we have before us, the 1611. There is a pure Greek text, the Textus Receptus. There is a pure Hebrew text, the Masoretic. Very few refer to it or read it. But those who do compare, just like that English linguistic scholar said, that's the highest form of English is the 1611. Dr. Moseson said, that's the highest form of Hebrew is that Masoretic text. And I'm sure an honest Greek scholar would say the same thing about the Textus Receptus. You can't trust the Strong's Concordance. No. You don't trust concordances. You don't trust lexicons. The only thing you can trust is God's Word. That's it. This is the only pure thing on the planet. I mean, I like Noah Webster's dictionary, but this Bible is a better dictionary. It helps me a little bit. The other day we were on the radio program. We're trying to describe iniquity. You and Noah Webster's dictionary. It was difficult, you know. And then I said, well, look at the word. In, I, quit, you. It's got three I's in there to match the three words that have I in the middle. Let's see. Sin, the middle letter's I. Pride, the middle letter's I. Lucifer, the middle letter's I, iniquity. Lucifer had pride and introduced sin into the universe. There it is, iniquity. That's the spiritual sin. It's much easier to do it out of a Bible than it is out of a dictionary. Yeah. Amen. So next week we'll embark on our studies. Yes, I got a hand in the back. Yes, Numbers 12 will talk about dark speeches. Many of those references, just talking about God speaks in a way. We'll go to Matthew 13 real quick. Are we still on, Martin? Good. Matthew 13 real quick. The Proverbs book said parables. The psalmist said in Psalm 78 that he would open his mouth in dark sayings and that he would speak parables. And here comes Jesus, chapter 13, and he's speaking the parable of the sower. And in verse 10, the minute he's done, the disciples said, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of what my Father has written in that book. But to them it's not given. I've made it dark for them. And I've done that. Now, it's even going to initially be dark for you. That's why you have to ask. You ask and ye shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find." And you have to approach it. Not, "Well, that's a tough book. I think I'll just put it to the side and ignore it." And that's why these books need to be approached reverently and prayerfully and then scripturally. Yes, brother. There you go. Before you got saved, you were in darkness. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And that's why we want to approach these things. And let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. And these minor prophets, you're hiding in the darkness. Truly thou art a God that hideth thyself, and yet you're asking us to approach, and you will reveal. So help us in our studies the next few weeks, and we will give you praise and glory and thanks of the name of your Son, the one and the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.